Mr. Ralph Helge.
Okay. Well, listen, I really do appreciate Mr. Weber assigning me to speak. I appreciate the opportunity. But I do want to start by saying that I am kind of a teacher, or I guess a preacher, you'd call me today, in the style of, every minister got their own style, you see. And my style is what I call first century Berean style. You say, well, what in the world is that, huh? That mean you talk all night or what? No, it doesn't mean that. No, it means that, as the scripture says in Acts 17, 10 and 11, that the Bereans were more honorable or more noteworthy because they received the word, you see, with readiness of mind. But then, if I can just paraphrase a little bit, then they went home and looked at the scripture daily to prove if what was said to them was true. So, how does that apply? I do not necessarily call upon everyone, read the scripture, everyone, because by the time we turn to them all, I don't get a chance to get my message out. See, we spend time looking at scriptures. So there's a few that I am going to refer to. So that's what I mean by Berean style. So today, I'm going to touch upon a few of the major events that occur during the millennium. It was quite interesting when I went in the room back there, some of the men who are friends of mine were kind of making fun that maybe I'm going to start with Genesis and go all the way through Revelation. No, I'm not going to do that, no. I'm just going to touch upon a few of the events that occurred or take place during the millennium, and not a lot of events, but I'm going to take and try to go into a little more detail on a few, only a few events. So let's start at the beginning. What is the meaning of the word millennium? Well, the meaning of the word millennium is very simple. It means 1,000, period. Nothing of any great interest or import, you see, from a worldly standpoint. But from a scriptural standpoint, it means much, much more than that. It means a specific 1,000-year period that God is going to use, you see, to continue to carry out a very major part of his, what I call, the great plan of salvation. God doesn't have everything happening just by happenstance. He has a plan. And even when Jesus, you know, was going to die, he kept saying, well, my hour's not yet. My hour's not yet. But when it came to the Passover, he said, now's the time. So God is going to start to continue to carry out his great plan of salvation during this 1,000 years that he calls the millennial period. That's why it's important. Now, why? Why the millennium? Well, the millennium's a period of time that he's going to use to regroup, to pull things back into order, to get mankind set up again. Because you have to remember what happened just before the millennium. That's not just the story. You have to meditate on it and believe it. That before that millennium starts, it's going to be a horrendous time. There's going to be famine. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be diseases just rampant. There's going to be wars. There's going to be tremendous earthquakes. Mountains moved out of their place. You see, all this is going to have affected mankind. Have a little earthquake. I went through a couple of them in California. Believe me, you know you've been through something. It stays for a while. It sticks in your head. And I know some of you people have gone through floods, things like that. Well, those are very small, what's going to come upon the earth. So mankind is going to have to be regrouped. Israel may well be in the captivity and have to be brought back together. So it's during this 1,000-year period of time that God's going to start bringing everything back together. He's going to continue that great plan of salvation that he started in the Garden of Eden. So now I've got my people ready, and I'm going to kick it off again. We're going to have another kickoff here. we're going to start to do things right, and this time they're going to go right. This plan's going to go right. So there are events that take place immediately before the millennium. We're going to touch upon some of those and those that occur during the millennium. Now, we all know that the second coming of Jesus is one of the events that lays the foundation for the beginning of the millennium. That's not new, okay? But the question here I'm going to raise is, what is the relationship of God the Father now to this event, to this millennial event? We say, oh, well, Jesus is coming. We heard about that. All of you have been in the church for years. You've heard that for years. What about God the Father? Where does he stand during the millennium? Let's go through some of those through scriptures, not man's reasoning. Not let's just think it out now apart from the Bible. No, from the Bible. Matthew 24:36. The disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to return? And Jesus answered, I don't know. I don't know when I'm going to return. The angels don't know when I'm going to return. Only God, my Father, knows. The only one. So you see, God the Father is the one that has the authority. He has the finger on the trigger, so to speak, as to when Jesus is going to return. That's power. That's authority. Okay. Matthew 28:18. Jesus has recorded this saying. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. Okay? On heaven and on earth. You see, it was been given to Jesus. He didn't have it before that. Before it was given to him, he didn't have all the authority. He didn't have it inherently. It had to be given to him. So let's focus on that authority that's been given to Jesus and the power that comes with it to back it up. That's one thing about the millennium. Power is back, or the authority is backed up with power. So what is some of this power and authority given to Jesus? Revelation 19:14-16. It talks about Jesus coming with a whole army, a myriad of angels, a whole army under his control and authority. And it has the title, a title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no king that's going to have authority higher than Jesus. There's no God that's going to have so-called gods that's going to be higher than Jesus. But that's given to him, he said. That power and authority has been given to him. In Revelation 19:20-21, we find there that Jesus goes about, and when he comes, he exercises this power and authority, and he captures two of the great terrorists of that time. Yeah, he subdues them, the beast and the false prophet. Then what does he do? He obliterates all the kings of the earth and their armies that have come to fight against him to keep him from taking his justifiable place, his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He obliterates them all. Okay, now that's no small task, you understand, especially since there's no mention of any Marines being present. Little plug, that's all. Okay, so, but you see, that's part of the authority and power that's been given to him. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25, we are told that Jesus is going to rule until he puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power, and all his enemies. Now, see, that's a lot of authority, right? A lot of authority that's been given to Jesus and a lot of firepower to carry it out. A lot of firepower. All his enemies are going to be subdued. See, and we say, This is given to Jesus. And yet, in John 5, 19 and 30, John 5, 19 and 30, Jesus says, he says himself, I can of myself do nothing. I'm helpless. You know, it reminds me of Solomon's prayer. God, please help me. I don't even know, I have enough brains to come in and go out. Jesus said, I can of myself. How do you reconcile this? I can of myself do nothing, and yet we've just seen the power and authority he's exercising. So the question is, where does all that authority and power come from? Where does it derive from? Jesus gives the answer. Matthew 11, 27. He says, all things, Matthew 11, 27, all things have been delivered to me. They've been given to me by my Father. See, all this power we're talking about. John 14:10, Jesus speaking, he says, the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. See, so Jesus is not saying I'm great and I'm mighty, I have no power and authority, and it's all given to me by God the Father. See, and this is further elaborated on. That's the physical side of the power and authority, but what about the spiritual? Acts 2:36, therefore, let all house of Israel, big announcement, let the whole house of Israel assuredly know that God, and that's going to refer to God the Father, has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. See, everything was been given to Jesus, even that. Then in Acts 5:31, it says, Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. So it shows where now it comes from. Where did that come from? So here we learn that the real power behind the throne is God the Father. See, he's not gone off someplace. I'll never forget when I first came to the college. I was, you know, brand new. I hadn't studied the Bible. First time there at the college, came midterm. Here's Mr. Armstrong. I had met him. He invited me to come to the college. And he's up there with all the power of speaking and what he does and running things. And then pretty soon he goes to Palm Springs. Now, Palm Springs to me is all in Florida. I don't know about a Palm Springs out in California. And he's gone for about a week. So I'm thinking, well, he's probably gone now and retired. He's gone and, you know, delegated all the authority to his son. But then when he come back, let me tell you, all it took him one time in the pulpit, and I knew that that man was still in control, see. He had not delegated all the power and become a figurehead. And that's the same thing here. So, although God the Father has delegated to Jesus all the power and authority necessary to be a King of kings and Lord of lords and to run everything, see, he has not relinquished all power and authority. He hasn't done that. So as to relegate God the Father, he relegated himself to a figurehead, to nothing. So when we go to Hebrews 1:1, you don't have to turn there, but see, that's God the Father now who was inspired, it tells you there, both the Old Testament and New Testament when you read it. God the Father has. So in 1 Corinthians, I'd like to have you turn to that. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Remember, we're talking now about God giving this power and authority to Jesus. Where does he stand after doing that? 1 Corinthians 15:27, and I'm going to substitute the pronouns here for the names, because as Peter said, Paul wrote some things very difficult to understand, and part of the problem is he keeps using these pronouns. So I'm going to substitute the names. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For God the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. So where's the power again? God the Father, but he put everything under Jesus' feet. And when God the Father says all things, Paul clarifies for us, all things that were put under Jesus, it is evident that God, the Father, who put things under Jesus, is accepted. Is accepted. See? So not everything has been given. And this ultimate, this is confirmed also in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Again, using the same substitution. It says, now when all things are made subject to God the Father, then the Son himself. You see, we're going to learn here by the very obedience. Jesus was so obedient, even though he's given all this power and all this authority. Remember, Satan offered it to him. He said, I'll give you all the glory of all these kingdoms. He said, I'm not going to take it. I don't want it. I'll wait, and I'll get it from God the Father. And then when he gets it, we find that the Son himself will also be subject to God the Father, who has put all things under Jesus. Then it continues that God, that's the Father, may be all in all. You see, he's the top. He's the top. And that's what Jesus is going to do, just so God the Father can maintain all the glory and all the honor. He's a very submissive son, a very obedient son. Although everything was given to him to use, to exercise for our benefit, Jesus returns the same to him and becomes subject again as a faithful son to his Father. Then we also read in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, we've heard this referred to a few times already, Matthew 6, 9 and 10, there's Jesus with a sample prayer. He says, our Father, not just my Father. Jesus is saying our Father. He's including all his disciples. That's all of you. That's all of us. Our Father. He's our Father as well. In heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom. Not my kingdom. Your kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of God. You see, because the kingdom belongs to God the Father. It's the Father's kingdom that's going to be established here on earth during the millennium. The kingdom of God the Father. And Jesus Christ is the agent, the faithful son that's going to make it such. See? So the reality of the millennium, we see that God the Father has not abdicated his throne. He still remains and will remain always the supreme authority. So what are some of the major events that suggest the start of the millennium? When does the millennium start? One such event is the binding of Satan. In Revelation 20, 1 and 2, it speaks of the angel coming from heaven and binding Satan for 1,000 years. So we got 1,000 years in the millennium. That looks like the beginning of it. See, one of the points. Now, secondly, the first resurrection is another point that would indicate the start of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 5. It speaks of those in the first resurrection to be blessed and holy and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's another 1,000-year period when it commences. So what are the major events that suggest the ending of the millennium? The first event that would suggest the ending is Revelation 20, 1 through 3, speaking of Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and he's to be released after 1,000 years. So when Satan is released, another indication of the millennium ending. Revelation 20, verse 7, speaks of Satan being released from his prison. Now the second event is the second resurrection, indicating the end of the millennium. In Revelation 24 and 5, here we learn that counting from the first resurrection, that the second resurrection takes place 1,000 years later. So there's another indication now of the end of the millennium. So we have an indication of when it begins and an indication as to when it ends. Now, what are some of the characteristics, another point, what are some of the characteristics of the spiritual body that you will have after the resurrection and during the millennium? What are some of those characteristics? Now, the first thing we have to learn is that the resurrected body of Jesus is a prototype of our resurrected body. So what we read about Jesus' body would apply to our spiritual body after the resurrection. Because in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, we read there that Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed, to be like, you see, just like his glorious body. So he's going to take our physical bodies and he's going to make it like his spiritual body. So it's like a prototype. So I say what we read about Jesus' spiritual body applies also to ours. Spiritual body. Now, further confirmation is in Romans 6, 4 and 5. It says, therefore, we were buried with Jesus in baptism unto death. It's giving the example now of death. We're going to be resurrected. And that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So I want to say now, we're going to be in the likeness of Jesus, and our body is going to conform to his body that Jesus had after the resurrection. So what then are some of the characteristics that Jesus manifested in his spiritual body during the 40 days that he was on earth before he was taken up there in Acts, it talked about. And that'll help us know some of our characteristics that we're going to have. So we're going to go through some scriptural examples. Again, scriptural examples, not the reasonings of men. That's important. It's too much to see, oh, the book says, or this says, or something other book says, or some philosopher says. That's diddly squat. It doesn't mean it's the scriptures that tell us. Okay. John 20:17, the resurrected Jesus first appeared to Mary, right? And what did he say? He said, don't touch me. Don't touch me. See? Because, he said, why? He said, because I haven't ascended to my Father in heaven. Now, there's a whole, at least the sermonette evolved in that as to why. It's because he was the sacrifice and the priest. And spiritually speaking, Mary didn't have God's spirit. So she would be dead. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if she had touched him, it would have been polluted and the sacrifice would have been gone. But so he said, don't touch me, but go ahead and go run to the disciples and tell them that you saw me, that I've been resurrected. That's the news, right? So in Matthew 28:7-9, we read that even as the women ran to go tell the disciples, what do we read? Jesus met them on the way. Met them on the way. And in verse 9, then we read, they came and they held him. They held him. He just said a little while ago, don't touch me. Now they're holding him and worshiping him. You see, so we know for a certainty what happened in this very short period of time was that Jesus ascended to heaven and came back down. Okay? So what do we learn from that? We learn that the resurrected body can ascend all the way to heaven and back down from God's throne and back again in a matter of apparently minutes. So that's going to be one attribute. In Luke 24:13-31. Here are two men walking to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. And the scripture says that they did not know him, but verse 16 tells us, because their eyes were restrained. You see, God, there was an act of God that prevented them from recognizing Jesus. Otherwise, they would have. That's the suggestion there. So the inability to recognize Jesus as a physical being now, he's not a spirit where they can't see him. They can see him, but they don't recognize him. It took an act of God to prevent them from recognizing Jesus. So the two men chatted, and they said, well, boy, here's what happened to Jesus and this and that and so on. He's telling the whole story of what occurred in Jerusalem. And in verse 31, it tells us that then their eyes were open. The restraint was gone, right? And they knew him. They could see Jesus and knew who he was, right? So the spiritual body of Jesus was transformed into a physical body, and they recognized that it was Jesus. They could tell that from the physical body, and then he vanished from their sight. He vanished, gone. So what do we learn here about the spiritual body being turned into a physical body? We learn that it can appear in physical form. It can appear in physical form, that the physical form can be recognized as the physical body that the person had before death, before the resurrection. It can be recognized. See, and the spiritual body that appears as a human body can vanish. Gone. See? Disappear. So that's some of the powers you're going to have in your spiritual body, to transform yourself into a spiritual body. In Luke 24, 36 through 39, here are the two men, they were talking to the disciples, explaining what had just occurred, and then Jesus stood in the midst of them. All of a sudden appeared in the midst of them and said, peace, and they think they saw a spirit. They were terrified, it said. This is a spirit, right? And we learned, you don't fool with spirits. You avoid, unless you've got to test the spirits, but you know, usually these spirits, they don't appear to us. If you start seeing spirits, you've got to be very careful to test them. So they were concerned. He said, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? He said, behold my hands and my feet. Behold my hands and my feet. Because obviously he's going to say, well, and that goes over and over again, this concept of, I am the Jesus, you're doubtful who I am, but I was with you for 3.5 years or so, working with you in Trent. And remember then, I was nailed to a cross or a stake, and he put nails in my hands. You saw me there. You saw the spikes in my hands. You saw the spike in my feet. You see, you saw that. So I'm citing this as evidence that I'm the same guy. I'm the same Jesus. See, that's what he's trying to prove to him. And he says, and behold, it is I myself. Handle me. Handle me. And see that spirit. They were afraid it was a spirit, right? That spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So when he transformed himself from the spiritual body to a physical body, he had flesh and bones. And so can we when we transfer ourselves to that when necessary. See, and then again he showed him his hands and his feet. He still had the marks of the nails and the marks in the feet. Now what do we learn from this? That the resurrected spiritual body can be transformed into a physical body, right? That is comprised of flesh and bone. And also, that this spiritual body, once it's transformed into a physical body, can retain, if it so desires, the same injuries that it had before death, if it so desires. But to me, I think I want to make it clear that that is a controllable factor, that Jesus didn't go around all the time with the holes in his hands when he made himself physical, or the holes in his feet, you see? Because if that were the case, then you see, some of us could never transform ourselves into physical beings because there'd be a charge. You know, some of these people are caught in cars or in war and they're burned, and they're just like a baked potato, just burnt black. So if they couldn't change back into a physical being that was, you might say, a normal physical body, well, they'd have to come back that way all the time. But that's not the case. And in fact, some would have to come back in pieces, right? Right? They have to come back. So therefore, the fact of retaining the injuries is a matter of choice. Otherwise, we can make the physical body the same way it was, a whole body, a healthy body of a human being. So in John 20, 24 through 27, it tells us another occasion that Jesus appeared to his disciples when the door was shut. The door was shut and there was Thomas there, and he had to prove to Thomas. He said, Thomas, again, the same proof. Put your hands in my finger, in the hole, Thomas. Put your hands in my side where I was stabbed with the spear. You see, it wasn't just a pinprick. That's one thing you want to learn from that, right? And when you read the scripture, some say, oh, well, and you see a picture of Jesus and there's a little drop of blood coming out. No, that spear pierced him. He died of bleeding to death. He didn't die of a broken heart. That's kind of a side point that you learned here from the scripture, because he said, Thomas, put your hand in my side. Okay, so Jesus hurt when he was on that cross, and part of the pain of the spear going into him. But that's on the side. See, that was more proof that it was Jesus. But here, what did we learn from this? First of all, it says the door was shut. Now, to me, it appears there'd be no need to say the door was shut if Jesus just opened the door and walked in. See? So I think what we learn from that is suggest that the spiritual body can be transported or passed through physical objects and just appear here or appear over there if it wants to, the other side, appear in Pasadena, etc., etc. And then the spiritual body can transform itself into a physical body. So here, but we don't want to miss the spiritual lesson here. That's the point. There's a spiritual lesson when he talked to Thomas. So let's not at least miss the spiritual point. In John 20, 29, then Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you know, and you've gone through this physical touching and so on, you believe. You know, well, that's great. But the spiritual lesson, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Blessed. You see, that's us. We want to meditate on it and we want to believe about Jesus being resurrected. That's the whole story, as Paul tells us. If Jesus is not resurrected, we're just wasting our time. Eat and drink, he says. You're wasting your time. So we want to meditate on that. Now we come to a real interesting attribute, an interesting attribute. In Luke 24, 41 through 43, Luke 24, 41 through 43, Jesus appears there. That's when he's talking to his disciples. And what do you think he says to his disciples? You think he says, get off your derriere and go out and preach the gospel? What are you doing sitting around here, goofing her off around the fire? No. You know what he says? He says, have you any food here? You got any chow? Here's Jesus transforming himself into a physical being, and he wants to know about chow. Food, right? Marine Corps, we call him a chow hound. See? Do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and he ate. He took and he ate this physical body. He was a spiritual body transformed into a physical body, and he ate. And further, in Acts 10:40, it talks about Jesus' resurrection and who he appeared to. He didn't appear to everybody, but certain people. And he's saying, he appeared even to us who ate and drank with him. So he eats, and he drinks after he arose from the dead. See? So what do we learn about this from the physical body? So you see, it's pretty conclusive that the resurrected body can appear in physical form with even a desire to eat and drink. I don't think the body gets starved, but I do think that's physical desire or ability, as we've seen, to eat and drink will still be there, and we'll still be able to enjoy food and drink once we transform from a spiritual to a physical body. So the more I think about this, when I'm going through this, that in dealing with the world, it appears that we are could possibly, and appears as though we would, in dealing with the world, spend more time in our physical body than in our spiritual body. You know, and that seems logical. Because after all, how would you feel if you were up here listening and there was nobody here? Just a spirit being. You couldn't see him. All you hear is a voice. You think, oh, what in the world? Or you go before the judge. Where's the judge? Well, the judge is up on the bench. Well, I can't see him. No, well, you see the indentation in the chair. You see the papers moving around in the air. You see? It doesn't make sense. So in dealing with the world, we'll be transformed into this physical body to do our jobs. And we'll be able to transform back into the spiritual body when we have to do a job in that form. In an answer to the questions, if we were at the college, everybody used to raise questions at dinner. Oh, here's a question. What do you think? What's the answer to this? And try to trick each other, you see. Give them hard questions. So I see an answer in this. Because one of the questions were, well, when the resurrection comes, and this woman got the little baby in her arms, who's going to take care of that baby? She's a spirit being. Who's going to change its diapers? Who's going to feed it? Well, I think the answer is, I'm not going to be changing your baby's diapers. You, women, you have the babies. You can transform yourselves into physical beings, and you can change the diapers and feed your own babies. You see how it fits in? It fits in nicely that the kids aren't just going to be abandoned. They're running around. Where's my parents? Where's my parents? No, this is a joyous event, not a bad event, and they're going to be taken care of. So I think that what we learn there from Jesus is just going to help us in that regard as well. So we see that. So what are the events, some of the events leading up to the end of the millennium? See, in Revelation 21 through 3, this is events leading up to the end of the millennium, we read that an angel binds Satan for 1,000 years, right? Then the scripture of Revelation 23 goes on to say that he shall deceive the nations no more. There's the beauty. Now we're going to have all these millions of people that are going to be growing during the millennium, right? And Satan's going to be bound. He shall deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished, correct? So now you're working with all these people for 1,000 years, human beings that grow in families and so on. So in Revelation 27 and 8, what do we read? And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He's going to be loose again. And what's the first thing he does? He goes out to deceive the nations. You say, but after 1,000 years of my dealing with the human beings? Yes. Satan goes out to deceive the nations. Well, they must be a loser. Right? Who's gonna listen to Satan? There's been resurrections, all these things going on, people being healed, right? Satan shall go to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, all around this world. He's going to travel, and he's going to gather them together. What, for a peace parley? No, to battle. And the people that are going to follow him, they number as the sands of the sea. See? And these are the people, some of them, living during the millennium that maybe you have dealt with, talked with, worked with, and tried to convince to do this or that. You see, people living during the millennium, but the number is the sands of the sea. People during the millennium, 1,000 years, whatever period of time they're living, and they're going to join Satan. They're going to join with Satan. So what is Satan's battle plan? What's his target? What are they going to join into? Revelation 29 tells us, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and that means a broad expanse. See, if you've got an army as the sands of the sea, you could probably put together the Russian army and the Chinese army and some others. Massive. See, and that's their tactics. If you read during the Korean War or during the Battle of Kerch, during the Second War, the tactics that were used by the Chinese or Russian was massive, overpower, massive. So much you can't kill them, you can't wipe enough tanks out. They just overrun everything. And that's what they got here, an army as big as the sands of the sea. So what's the target? Revelation 29. And they went up the breadth of the earth, an expansive amount, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Surrounded it. Can you hear them cheer? We got them. We got them surrounded. See? And his target, Jerusalem, at the very place where Jesus has his throne. That's the headquarters of God. So again, you see, Satan's got the same concept in mind after all this time. Take over the throne of God. Knock him off his throne. Take over the power. He doesn't repent. He doesn't relent. He doesn't change. Okay? So that's his target. That's where he's headed. And in Zechariah 2, 4 and 5. See, Jerusalem's going to be without walls. Without walls. Wow. What ostensible lack of precautions can that be? How can that be without walls? That's worse than this recent event, this attack I forget where now. Remember where they killed the ambassador, Benghazi? Worse than Benghazi. They didn't come to help those men. They didn't even have enough firepower. Didn't have any fortifications. See? And here's the city. Well, haven't they learned? Haven't they learned? No. Why? Why is there no walls, no fortifications, no Abram tanks, no razor wire, no landmines? Why? Why? Because it tells us right here that God says he is a wall of fire around it. Boy, now there you've got power. There you've got firepower. He says he's a wall of fire around it. So in Revelation 29 again, here Satan goes up and the breath of the earth surrounds the camp. And what happens? And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Devours them. Oh, that's awfully harsh. I'm not kind of bad. This God, this is what the God does? That's what some say, that your God's too harsh. And one young man began to read the Bible. He says, your God's just too harsh. Too harsh. But you see, this is God's ways. This is the millennium we're talking about, right? And what are you talking, what do you read about? Peace, that's what you heard from the pulpit here. Peace, tranquility, serenity, safety, right? That's what you want. You want peace. You don't want to have to worry about your kid walking to school. You don't want to worry about leaving your wife home. You pray about it. You don't want that. You want peace. You see, this is God's way of bringing peace. Now you see, our thoughts are not his thoughts. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And his way of making peace is to say, let's assemble all of you who want war. You all want war? You all want peace, right? We're going to take all those that want war, assemble over here, and he obliterates them. So that's his way of making peace. There's nobody left that wants war. Only you that want peace. So you don't have to worry about locking your car or locking your door. You see? That's God's way of making the millennium peaceful. So it's not harsh. You have a choice. You make this choice. They make choices today too, but the courts don't enforce anything. You see? But God will. God will. So then Satan, of course, is going to be then put away once and for all in a lake of fire and brimstone. You see, fire, that's God's weapon of choice. I call it spiritual napalm. Spiritual napalm. See? And you notice something about God? God doesn't fight wars. When people tell me he fights wars, you know, that's not quite correct. God fights battles. He doesn't fight wars like we fight wars. Like, you know, MacArthur said, I can't believe it in Korea when he said, you know, I never thought in my wildest imagination that America would ever go to war without victory being the ultimate goal. See, we fed our troops into a meat grinder. They were cannon fodder. Led there. Why? Because of political correctness. Political correctness. Politics. Politics. And then they got worse. In Vietnam, it went on for years and years. And they just fed the troops into a meat grinder, cannon fodder. And then finally, when they had enough, and they said, well, we got to have peace, then they started to bomb. Then they started to use some of their might. And then finally, they come to the peace table. But you see, God doesn't do things that way. He'll take, you want to take a week, 2 weeks to assemble to fight me? God says, fine, go ahead, do so. That's my plan. Assemble. I want to get you all together, all the enemies. See? Gather. But then he ends the battle in a matter of minutes. There's no great long wars. That's the way God brings peace to the millennium. That's the way we're going to have peace in the people that we're dealing with, the human beings and the children. Talked about the old men, okay, and the young children. They're going to have peace. And that's the way they're going to have the peace. So, but this one thing about Satan, you see, you want to be careful. Because, you see, you're, from Revelation 24, you're going to be sitting on thrones. That's what it tells you. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, it says you're going to judge angels. So you see, let's transport. And let's not take ourselves into the millennium. Let's take it reversed. Let's take the lesson from the millennium and bring it today. You see, Satan is going to have just about as much of a desire to disqualify you from your throne as he did God the Father back in Genesis and Jesus Christ when he was on earth. He wanted to disqualify them. In fact, he destroyed all the work that God had put together in Genesis, that God had to recreate everything. That's how dedicated and desirous Satan was to disqualify him and take over his throne. So you see, Satan does not want you to rule over him either. So he's going to be as desirous of disqualifying you, so be on the alert. It's another sermon. I don't want to get into another sermon or a different point. Okay, so another lesson we must learn from this climactic battle called Gog and Magog, where God just wipes out all these nations from the four corners of the earth, right? About the nature of the people that you will be serving. You know, I used to think of the millennium, all I ever heard when I first came in the church was the hammock under the fig tree and sipping on a margarita. I thought, well, boy, that's nice. The millennium comes and you flop back in the hammock and that's the millennium. And everybody's happy. Everybody is very, you know, feels very good. And there are no problems. The animals are tame. Everybody's tame. Everybody's happy. But is that the case? You see, they're going to be human beings, flesh and blood. And they're going to be subject to the same attitudes, the same lust of the flesh, the same desires as the humans are today. See, the only difference is going to be Satan's going to be bound. So that the tempter is going to be bound, but our flesh is still going to be there. All the attributes. You want to read about those in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and Romans 7. The lusts are still going to be there. Now they're going to be the people that you're dealing with. So they're not all going to be great spiritual giants, okay? In Revelation 22, 2, it tells us there's going to be a tree of life. And the tree of life in the city of God represents his Holy Spirit. You see, because it's the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit gives life. So that's going to be available. Available in the city. But you see, God is not going to enforce or just give the Spirit to any and every person during the millennium. He's not going to say, everybody line up, just here's your Spirit, here's your Spirit, here's your Spirit. No, that's not going to be that way. See? Because in Revelation 2:7, and Revelation 22:14, it shows they're going to have to qualify the same as we did. The same as we did. You see, this is a rehash of the Garden of Eden in our lives. The same plan of salvation there for these people without Satan. So in Revelation, the sites I just gave you, Revelation 2 and Revelation 22, it says he's going to give the Spirit to whom? Those who overcome. Those who overcome. And those who do his commandments. You see, it's not just going to be freely given, where he gives it to all the rebels and those who have evil desires. No, you have to qualify. Hence, you and me, hopefully, are going to be with a mix of people during the millennium. Not everybody's going to be converted. Not everybody's going to be converted at the same time. And as we see in the Battle of Gog and Magog, some will never be converted at all. So we're going to have all these tiers of people to be dealing with during the millennium. See, and in Isaiah 11:9 and Ezekiel 34:28, see, the scripture tells us no one is going to hurt in my holy mountain. I'll tell you, that's the way it's going to be. See, if you want peace, you're going to have peace. You're going to have ultimate security and peace if you want it. You're not going to be disrupted. Your home's not going to be invaded. Your wife and kids are not going to be carried off. The men are not going to be slaughtered, you see. No, if you want peace, you're going to have it. The thugs are not going to be running around with freedom of injuring people or gangs, you see. If a kid wants to tag something, you know, with a spray paint, maybe he'll be able to do it. But when he's done, he'll be picked up by the nape of the neck, and he'll say, now you scrub it off. Now you repair it. Now we're going to take some money for all the effort we had to put you here, and then we're going to cane your butt, see. We're going to lay a belt across your butt, and you know what? It's going to hurt. And I don't care if you want to run to mommy and daddy and tell them, they hurt me, they just tanned my butt. Look at the welts, see? It's not going to help. You run to your lawyer, not going to help. Not going to help, you see? Because the concept is going to be that this punishment is going to hurt more than the pleasure you get from the tagging or the wrongdoing. You see, there's the key. So now this kid will be able to go out and say, buddies, oh, don't do tagging. Don't go doing this wrong stuff. Because I'll tell you, it's going to hurt. It's not worth the pleasure. See? The message will go out. The message will go out. See, but in spite of all of this, in spite of absolute protection, no one's going to be taking this old man and old woman that they talked about in Jerusalem sitting and watching in the park and beat them to death. Like this happened recently. See? Not going to happen carrying off the kids. Not going to occur. But still, even though that protection is there behind the scenes, because we learned about this Gog and Magog and Satan going out, you see, they're still going to be percolating behind the scenes the weakness of human flesh in some of these people. It's still going to be there. And in John, 1 John 2:16, it talks about that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So in spite of everything that happens during the millennium, Satan is still going to be able to go out and convince people to follow him, to take over the very throne of God. They're going to say, I think we can do it. I think we, yes. He's going to explain to them about the loot. It's going to be yours for the taking. It's a cakewalk. And they're going to believe him. See? They're going to believe him. You see, so during the millennium, I want to dispel at least the idea that I have when I first came into the church that everything's going to be perfect during the millennium. People are going to be perfect. You see, no, they're going to be humans. So human nature will be far from dead. Human nature will be far from dead. See, even during the millennium, God will be dealing with mankind, testing and trying them. As we have seen, it's only when you endure and you obey that they will be given God's Holy Spirit. Yes, there will be free moral agency, and there'll be freedom of choice, but there will not be freedom of choice to hurt somebody. That's going to come to an end. So time is just about up, so... So you see, the millennium is not the end. It's only a part of God's great master plan. It's only a plateau. It's a plateau for what's to happen later, for what's to come in God's great plan of salvation. See, God, as we learn, will still be testing people, still be testing them. And you see, they're still going to be looking for what? What he's looking for us today, that sterling quality, the sterling quality of unswerving loyalty, and obedience to him, wanting him to rule over us, wanting him in our life, wanting him to guide and direct us, studying his word. What would you have me do, Lord? And then obeying it, you see. See, because there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. As in Joshua's time, Joshua 24:15, he says, choose. You've got a choice. Choose. You want to follow the gods over there? You want to follow the lust of your flesh? That's your debt. Choose it. Do it. I'm not going to pound you in the head and make you go otherwise. You make a choice. That's why you don't necessarily feel harsh or bad about the things that happen to the evil when he does away with them. It's a choice. And they make the choice. That's what they want. You see? So he says, choose. And God tells us in Deuteronomy, yeah, I'm giving you a choice. He says, but choose life. Please, choose life. Choose my way. Choose to obey. You see? That's what Joshua says. As for me and my family, God willing, we're going to choose to follow the great creator. Because in Luke 19:27, it tells the bad alternative. Jesus said, speaking, bring those before me here, my enemies. Gather them up. See, I want them all in one place. Bring them here before me, my enemies. Well, who are his enemies? Jesus has enemies? Yes. During the millennium, Jesus will have enemies. And he says, who are these enemies? Those who do not want me to reign over them. The rebels. Absolute rebels. I don't want you in my life, God. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to do things my way. See? Those are the ones that are his enemies. See, because God has, and then he says, slay them before me. Cast them into the fire. See, because God's not going to have. He's learned from experience. Remember how he created mankind, and then before the flood, he looks down, he says, oh, I'm sorry I even made man. But at least he made him physical, not like Lucifer, where he's spirit and he can't get rid of him. It's kind of a problem. I know you got to cast him in a pit to get rid of him. No, with physical, they can be annihilated. You see, they can be incinerated. That's why he made us physical. And no one, it's a protester, a revolutionary, a rebel, is going to enter into the kingdom of God. There's none of these people that are going to affect your peace, your happiness, or those of your family that are living during the millennium. There's going to be peace. See, God is going to bring rebellion and war to an end. And it's during the millennium that that's going to be a staging ground for it to happen. And all of you folks here that are old enough, that have God's Spirit, so you're going to be there to help bring those things about. You're going to help bring all those millions of human beings that are alive to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's going to be your opportunity. It's going to be your duties, your responsibilities at the time. So I guess, in conclusion, the point is now, let us just, as you heard from the pulpit over and over again here, prepare ourselves in this human life to fulfill the duties that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, will delegate to us to perform during the millennium.